Ephesians chapter 3. We are going to continue our study of Ephesians 3 and verses 9 through 13. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can follow the message with. There are printed messages at both exits, and there are also the CD messages available, and both the printed and the MP3 files are on the church website, and you can access those with your computer. I'm going to begin actually reading at verse 8, where the sentence begins, and verse 9 and following will be up on the screen. Paul writes, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ," verse 9, "and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory." Let me begin by just sharing with you what goes through my mind as a pastor when I read verses like those we've just read, and you have to prepare a sermon on them. My thoughts are, how do these verses relate to people in this church who are struggling with problems like troubled marriages? Some are. Who are trying to raise their children in a very difficult environment that we live in, who are worried about paying bills or getting jobs or juggling busy schedules, or who are grappling with powerful temptations and sins. Thinking about God's eternal purpose, which is the theme of the text here, might be interesting for theologians and seminary students to sit around over a cup of coffee batting around, but how does this scrape the sky kind of thing relate to down where the rubber meets the road where we all live? And as I thought about that, those questions, it occurs to me that the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, knew that the people to whom he wrote in Ephesus were normal people who had the same sorts of problems. I am sure while they didn't have mortgages and all the modern media we have that bombards us, they had their real life, down to earth, pressing problems that they faced as well. And Paul thought that it would help them with how they lived to understand something about God's eternal purpose as it related to them, the church in Ephesus. And since they needed to know this, I'm assuming so do you. So do we. So then I have to grapple with, well, how do these truths that Paul sets forth here, how do they help us to live more godly lives? I mean, what prompted Paul to write these things? And as I thought about these questions, it seems to me that what Paul is doing in our text is trying to raise our vision for God's glorious purpose for the local church and what he's doing with it. Because all too often with Christians, the church is kind of viewed as, well, nice if you have a good one, but certainly not necessary. It's a fine thing to do, you know, but not really at the center. And even many who claim to be born again kind of view the church as optional. Well, if it meets your needs, that's fine for you. Me, I'm not into church. I've got other things I do. And so it's just not all that important in the overall scheme of things. Added to that, of course, if you went out into the world, the church goes down even farther in importance. The world views as important things like the recent multinational Mideast peace treaty kinds of talks, the threat of global terrorism, global warming, the AIDS epidemic, the upcoming election, the stock market and how it's doing, and all of these kinds of things. I venture to say if you went out on the streets of Flagstaff, took a poll of people and just said, give me your list of the top 50 important things happening or going on, church wouldn't even be on the list. Wouldn't be there. And this marginalizing of the church seeps into our thinking as Christians, where it kind of takes a backseat to other things. Now I'm going to make a very radical statement. If you ask God, what are the most 50 most important things going on in the world right now, top of the list would be the church. It's the most important thing. Jesus said, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. That's what he's doing. That's what he's committed to doing. If you will, I mean, not to bring him down to our level, that's how he spends his time, building the church. That's what he is all about. Ephesians 5:25 said, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so God's eternal purpose, what he's doing with this world and with this creation, centers on Jesus Christ and his church. And if we want our lives to count for eternity, we need to get God's elevated view for the church and what he's doing with it, and then live accordingly. Maybe you have heard the story of the three men who were working at a construction site. They were over on a stone pile. And a man walking by wondered what was going on. He walked up to the first man and said, sir, what are you doing? And he said, chiseling stone. Okay, not a very helpful answer. So he went to the second man. He said, sir, what are you doing? He said, I'm making a living. True, but not too helpful. So he went to the third man and he said, sir, what are you doing? And the man set down his sledgehammer, stood up erect, and with a twinkle in his eye, he said, I am building a great cathedral. Now, all three men were working on the same thing and doing the same thing, but that last man had a greater vision for what he was doing and probably would get involved in the task with a little more vim and vigor than the other two guys, because he recognized how his contribution fit into the overall grand scheme of things. And in the same way, when we see how our lives fit into God's eternal purpose for the local church, it will help us deal with very practical, troubling problems that we have to deal with in our personal lives. That's what Paul is saying here. To sum up what he's saying, since God's eternal purpose is to make known his manifold wisdom through the church, Paul says, we must pray and not lose heart in our trials. First of all, in verses 9 through 11, Paul lays, it's granted, kind of a difficult foundation to understand about God's eternal purpose. And then in verses 12 and 13, he gives two practical applications of that for our lives. So first, let's look at verses 9 through 11, where Paul says that God's eternal purpose is to make known his manifold wisdom through the church. Now, I'll warn you up front, this is not the easiest thing I preach on. I didn't write these verses, but I'm trying to understand and explain them. So roll up the sleeves in your mind and stick with me here as we try to work through it. Under five headings, I want to try and explain what Paul is saying about God's eternal purpose. First of all, we note that God has an eternal purpose and nothing can thwart it. Now, it's helpful here to go back and reread Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and notice a lot of the similar terms in these verses to the ones we're considering here today. Back in chapter 1, Paul said this, he made known to us the mystery, that word occurs in our text, of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed, that word is in our text, in him, those words are in our text, with a view to an administration, that word is similar, suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. He talks about the heavenly places in our text. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, there's that again, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And that idea of glory is also in our text in verse 13. Now, from those verses, we learned that God's eternal purpose is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. Christ is the centerpiece of history. Everything before Christ in the Old Testament looked forward and predicted his coming. Everything in the New Testament looks back and explains his coming and applies it and looks forward to his coming again when all of history will reach that grand climax when Jesus Christ reigns upon the earth. And since Christ is the head of his body, the church is central to this eternal purpose. It's in the church, as we saw in chapter 2, that God brought together Jew and Gentile in one body, reconciling them to one another, and then both groups to the Father in this one body, the church. And Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 3 that his ministry, in addition to preaching to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, verse 9, is also to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, the hard question is, well, what does he mean? What's he talking about here? And it seems to me that a key to understanding his meaning is the way he describes God. There are a lot of ways Paul could have described God. He could have described God as the God of love, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of peace, the God who is sovereign. A lot of ways he could have described God, but he describes God here as the one who created all things. Why does he do that? Well, that makes us go back to Genesis chapter 1, where when we look at the original creation, we see that God created us, man, if I may use the word generically, as male and female, to have dominion, to rule over his creation, and to reflect his image. In the image of God, he made him. Male and female, he made him. Now, the question is, well, to whom did Adam and Eve reflect the image of God? And I believe the answer is the same as the one in verse 10. They were given to reflect the image of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, to the angels, both good and evil. That's the only people who were on earth to reflect, or the only creatures, I should say, to reflect the image of God too. And the Bible shows us that behind the scenes of human history is this unseen cosmic warfare going on between God's forces, the holy angels, and Satan's forces, the evil angels, and that God's purpose for man was to recover, to show on this earth his rule as we live in submission to his lordship, and his image as we reflect the nature of God in our relationships. Now, that purpose got set aside at the fall. Satan came, tempted Adam and Eve, and he messed up that divine design. But the church, Christ and the church, are called here in Ephesians, like chapter 2, verse 15, the one new man that Christ has created. Verse 15 of chapter 2 uses that very word. And so Christ is now doing through the church what God intended in the original creation. I believe that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, the question is, well, what does it mean to reflect his image? And books have been written on this, but in part at least, it means this. The Trinity has always dwelled in perfect harmony and unity and love from all eternity, and it always will. And that means that as His people, we are to do that. It's interesting, we'll see when we get to chapter 5, Paul discusses Christian marriage. And he goes back to the original creation. And he cites from Genesis 2, where God says, the man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. And then Paul says this in Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And when you read that verse in the context, you scratch your head and say, really, I thought he was talking about marriage. That's what he's been talking about for 11 verses. I thought he was talking about marriage. No, Paul says, I'm not. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And what I believe he's saying is Christ and the church goes back to the creation, and marriage is a smaller subset of Christ and the church. And that in marriage, the Christian marriage, husband and wife are to love one another. They are to relate with the unity of the Trinity and to reflect in their marriage to the angelic hosts what God is doing in all of history with His people. And that is that we would rule on earth under His lordship, that we would reflect His image to the angelic hosts. Now, there are other parallels to consider here between the first creation and the creation of the church. Why did God create Eve the way He did? God could have just said, let there be woman, and there would have been a woman. He could have taken the dust of the earth and formed her, as He seemed to have done with Adam. He didn't do it that way. He took the woman out of the man while he slept and gave her back to him as bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He said, she is now my bone, my flesh, and they were one. How did Christ create the church? He slept, He died, and out of His death and resurrection, out of His body, we now are joined to Him as one with Him. He is our bridegroom. We are His bride, the church. So there is a parallel. In the original creation, it was male and female together who were to reflect the image of God. In the new creation, the church, it is Christ, the bridegroom, the church, the bride, that reflect the image of God. And so as we dwell in love and we willingly submit to Him, we are reflecting this image of God to these angelic hosts, as Paul says in verse 10. And it is in this sense that Paul can say that we, the church, are His fullness. He said that in chapter 1, verse 23. And as he's going to go on and pray in the end of chapter 3, verse 19, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God, and that there would be glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus, verse 21, to all generations forever and ever. Now, I realize all this is kind of mind-bending stuff, so stay with me again as we try to understand this. The second thing Paul says about God's purpose is that it was a mystery hidden for ages, but now it's brought to light through Paul. That's verse 9. Mystery, as we've seen in Paul's use, refers to something that was previously hidden. God has now chosen to reveal it to us. The mystery of Christ that we looked at back in verse 4 is the fact that God's plan is to sum up all things in the person of Jesus Christ. And one application of that mystery is in chapter 3, verse 6, and that is that the Gentiles are now on equal standing with the Jews in the church. That had never been revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicts the salvation of Gentiles, but the implication, if all we had was the Old Testament, is they have to become Jews. Paul says, no, God is doing a new thing. And now the Jew and Gentile are united. And together, as we relate in love and harmony, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We reflect God's manifold wisdom throughout the ages. Now, a question comes up when you read verse 9, and that is, why did God hide these things for ages? And the answer is, because He chose to do so. Remember what I've told you many times, one of the basic lessons of the Christian life, when the Bible doesn't tell us anymore, is to say this, God is God, and I am not God, and I submit to what the Bible says. I can't explain it any farther than that. And God is sovereign, and He has a right to do what He does, and He does it all wisely and perfectly. He never messes up. When you're reading through the book of Acts, you come to chapter 14, and just before Paul gets stoned there in Lystra, he's preaching, and he says in Acts 14:16, in the generations gone by, He permitted the nations to go their own ways. That's all he says, and he moves on. And as far as I know, that's one of the few verses that talk about the fact that you got 2,000 years of church history from Abraham to Christ when only a very small segment of humanity knew about God, the Jews. And all Paul says is God permitted it. Why? For His wisdom and glory. I don't know why. I mean, God could have sent the Savior right after Abraham and revealed Him to the world then. He waited 2,000 years. Why? Well, Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. That's it. God knew it's time. He sent forth His Son. And nothing could thwart it. That's God's purpose. And He always does it right on schedule. And God's purpose was hidden for ages, and now, Paul says, it's been brought to light. It's been revealed. And with Paul, we should just marvel and say, wow, I now know what many generations of people never knew, and even what many now around the globe don't know, that God sent His Savior, and I know Him. Why? I can't explain why. The third thing here about God's purpose to note is that it was carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord, verse 11. And the word, my version, is carried out there in verse 11, translates a Greek aorist tense, which looks at kind of, in modern English, a done deal. It's something that happened, and it's the verb to do. And what he's saying is God did it in Christ. It happened. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at the cross, God displayed His manifold wisdom. And again, people will often wonder as they think about problems in the world, why did God allow man to fall into sin? He could have prevented it. And the usual easy but wrong answer is, well, free will. That's not a good answer. It's not a very well thought through answer. The more proper answer, and we have to be careful in thinking this through and not go further than Scripture, but the more proper answer is this. When God permitted the fall, it was to display the manifold wisdom of His glory in a way that would never have been known if He hadn't done so. And Jonathan Edwards develops this wonderfully in a sermon called The Wisdom of God Displayed in the Way of Salvation. But Edwards points out that God's wisdom was displayed in choosing a person who is both divine and human because no other person could have fulfilled the role of the Savior. He points out that this person had to be infinitely holy apart from all sin, and only Jesus could be such. He had to be a person who was infinitely dear to the Father to give infinite value to His sacrifice. And so no created person, whether angel or man, could have fit the role that the eternal Son of God fit in becoming our Savior. And it's marvelous that God, in His wisdom, displayed this. If you'd like to go down that line a lot farther, Edwards develops this in probably, many sermons. He just goes on and on unfolding the wisdom of God in sending Christ. The fourth thing here about God's purpose is that it is to make known His manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's in verse 10. Except for Christmas, Most of us don't give much thought during the week to the angels, do we? I don't, usually, I admit. Christmas, you hear about, you know, Hark the Herald, angels sing, and all of that. And yet Paul puts what we hardly consider much at all right at the center of God's eternal purpose. He says, God did this to make known, excuse me, my throat is giving me trouble here today, to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and he's doing it through the church. We know that the holy angels dwell in God's presence. When Isaiah saw God lifted up on the throne, the angels were there saying, holy, 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 and all of that. They are at war with the evil angels. We see that in the book of Daniel and elsewhere in the Bible. The holy angels were especially involved, as we observe at Christmas, in singing the praises of the Savior. This one's interesting. The holy angels have a special interest in the church, so that when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says women need to have longer hair than men in the church, or have their head covered, however you interpret that, because of the angels. Go figure. The angels. See, it reflects an order in creation. And we are to do that in the home and in the church. The angels rejoice over the salvation of sinners, Luke 15 says. And Revelation shows that in eternity, we will be joining the angelic chorus in heaven, singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and praising God for sending Christ throughout all the ages. Now, some scholars argue that in verse 10, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are good angels only. Others argue they are bad angels only, and some say they're both. I vote for both. I think it's referring to both because in chapter 6, verse 12, the same terms refer to the evil powers. But back in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 21, they referred to probably both good and evil angels. But here's how the church reflects the manifold wisdom of God to the fallen angels. They thought at the cross they were going to get the victory. Jesus, the Son of God, goes to the cross and the demons rejoiced shortly. But God used the cross to turn the tables, and in what they thought was their great victory was their ultimate final defeat when Satan was defeated at the cross and Jesus was risen, and that guarantees his ultimate victory. Now, the holy angels, as Jonathan Edwards says, through the cross, they see a great and wonderful manifestation of the glory of God. And Edwards makes this astute observation. He says, the greatest happiness of any created being is in direct proportion to how much you see the glory of God. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Have you ever tracked that down? Your happiness as a creature is directly related to how much you understand, perceive, see of the glory of God. And the happiest beings in existence are the holy angels who dwell in the very presence of God and His glory. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, Edwards writes this. He says, perhaps all God's attributes are more gloriously manifested in this work, the work of Christ on the cross, than in any other that the angels ever saw. And he develops these ideas at length, too. It's an amazing sermon. But he says that God's mercy, His grace, His love, His justice, and His power are all magnified when the sinless Son of God took on Himself the penalty we deserve on the cross. And then God gloriously raised Him from the dead, and He ascended on high where He awaits to return now in power and glory. And so Peter even tells us in 1 Peter 1 that the angels long to look into these matters of salvation, because it reflects the glory of God in a way that we never would have seen any other way. Now, here's the final thing. God's purpose, then, is to make known His manifold wisdom through the church. That's us. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, writes, "The church thus appears to be God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future, the mystery of God's will to be administered in the fullness of times when the things in heaven and the things on earth are to be brought together in Christ," which is a reference to Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. And he adds that the church that has been created by God, reconciling the Jews and Gentiles into one body, is God's agency then to bring about this final reconciliation that's going to happen in all creation. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, "Every sinner who repents and turns to Christ adds another spiritual stone in God's temple, another member to His body, and thus becomes another forgiven and cleansed sinner who is made eternally one with every other forgiven and cleansed sinner." Now, we show this manifold wisdom of God to these angelic powers when we as the church act as the church is to act, the church that God brought into existence. John Piper, in a sermon on this passage, says this: "We don't usually hit targets that we're not aiming at. And the target for the church is to demonstrate to the evil powers, and I would add also to the holy angels, of the cosmos, that God has been wise in sending His Son to die so that we might have hope and be unified in one body, the church. Therefore, when we fail to live in hope and to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we send this signal through the galaxies: God's purpose is failing. He was not wise. He was foolish." So to sum up again, the overall point, as I understand it, of what Paul here is trying to do is to raise up, to elevate in our minds the glorious purpose of the church. You're not just chiseling stone. You're not just making a living. You're building this great cathedral for God that He is raising to display His manifold wisdom to all of these unseen powers in the heavenlies. And so it is vital for us as the church, and in our homes as well, to relate in love and unity and Christ-likeness so that we reflect this glory of God, His wisdom, to these heavenly powers. So I hope you see, the church isn't just a nice place you drop by on Sunday once in a while when you haven't got anything better to do Sunday morning. But it's vital. It's front and center to what God is doing in the cosmos, in the universe. And so in that way, we can begin to see how our individual lives as building blocks in this grand temple of God count for eternity. Now, you say, oh, this is still pretty out there. How does this relate to my Sunday or Monday through Saturday kind of life? Well, Paul brings it home in verses 12 and 13, where he shows that because we are at the center of God's eternal purpose, two things follow. One, we must pray. And number two, we must not lose heart in our trials. Verse 12, verse 13. First, let's look at verse 12, where Paul says, because we're at the center of God's eternal purpose, we must pray. Now you say, well, what's the flow of thought between God's purpose and prayer? As I understand it, it's this. Prayer is the primary means by which we as the church exercise God's authority and bring about God's rule on earth as it exists in heaven. In chapter 6, you see the same thing where Paul, after talking about this angelic conflict and how we're to put on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day and all that, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, and especially have this in mind, the perseverance of all the saints, and pray for me that I could preach the gospel as I should. And so it's through prayer that the church perseveres in godliness and that we see the gospel going out to the frontiers of the gospel, bringing souls into under the lordship of Christ so that the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. It's the same thing that that Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer. The disciples come to him and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. What's the first thing he says? Matthew 6:10. Pray this way. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that how you pray? It's how Jesus says we should pray. Praying that God's manifestation of his rule would happen on earth as it in fact is happening in heaven. I like John Piper's analogy. I think he writes about it in Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, prayer isn't an intercom for you to call the maid to bring more refreshments to the TV room. He says, prayer is a walkie-talkie that the people on the front lines use to call the general to bring more reinforcements and more material to the front line so we can fight the battle. In other words, we're not to trivialize prayer with, make me happy here and make me happy there and all of that. Not wrong to pray for your own needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Comes later. But first and foremost, prayer should be extending the kingdom. And I hope you all pray that way. God, use FCF to see your kingdom come. Your will be done in this evil city in which we live. That the forces of darkness would be repelled and that lives would come under the lordship of Jesus and that the manifold wisdom of God would be displayed in the heavenlies. Now notice also, Paul puts an emphasis here on boldness and confident access in prayer in verse 12. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He says, of all the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this, that we have access to God in prayer. Access to God in prayer. Now, boldness, the word Paul uses, means this. We can come before God without fear of rejection or fear that we will be penalized. Confidence implies familiarity. For example, maybe you get a job with a new president as an aide to the president, and you're told that you're to come into the Oval Office and speak face to face with the president. First time you did that on the job, you'd probably be a little anxious, a little nervous. I mean, here you are going before this powerful ruler. But after you've done it a few hundred times, you probably wouldn't think about it. You just walk in there and say, Mr. President, here are the issues of the day. And you talk to him about what they are because you're familiar. And that's the picture here. We have familiarity to go before the very presence of the sovereign creator of the universe through Christ. And then the other word, access, means you have privilege of admission. I've never belonged to an exclusive club, but on a few occasions, I've had the privilege of going along with somebody who did. And you get up to the door and they look at me like, who are you? And they look at him and say, oh yes, Mr. So-and-so, good to see you. And he gains entrance. Why? He has access. And through him, I have access. Now, we have boldness and confident access. How? Through Christ. And Paul emphasizes it twice in verse 12. In whom? And through faith in him. So it is only through Christ and his shed blood, as we trust in him, we can come boldly before God's throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4. And bring our requests, and those requests should be used to bring the kingdom of God down to this earth. We should be praying for the salvation of the lost. We should be praying for the strength and perseverance of the saints. We should be praying for our homes to be strong in love and to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God to all of these angelic beings. That's what Paul's saying here. He gives a second application in verse 13, and that is because we are at the center of God's eternal purpose. He says we must not lose heart in trials. And it's interesting how he puts it here. If I were Paul writing from prison to a church, I would probably say, and please pray for me that I'll get out of this stinking prison. You know, it's a bummer being here. It's a bad place. They don't treat you well. There's no air conditioning. No TV, you know, the food's lousy, et cetera, et cetera. Not a word of that from Paul. In fact, he's not even thinking about himself so much except to think, you know, I bet these chains might discourage the Ephesians. And I don't want them to be discouraged. I want them to be encouraged. And so in verse 13, he says, I ask you, don't lose heart at my tribulation. Why? Because they're for your glory. It's an amazing perspective that he has. Yeah, it's the same thing in Romans 8:18, where he wrote, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he goes on in that chapter in Romans 8 and talks about how God is working all things, even our trials, together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. There's that idea again. And so we can be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, because nothing is able to separate us from his great love, even if it involves trials or persecution. And we may, in a short time as Christians, face persecution even in this country. Our freedoms are fragile. And Paul would say to us then, be strong, don't be discouraged because of chains, because they are working for your ultimate and final glory as God works his sovereign eternal purpose, which will not fail, for the universe, and that is that we as his people would manifest his manifold wisdom through the church. And so Paul is saying that our good and our ultimate glory are all tied up with God's purpose, so we know that he will triumph, and the greatness of the cause of God's glory again is worth the hardship of the suffering. A number of years ago, Apple Computer Company was falling on hard times, and their young president named Steven Jobs decided to go to New York City and try and recruit some firepower, some better help. And they were targeting a man named John Sculley, who was the president of PepsiCo. And Jobs wanted to persuade Sculley to give up his job with PepsiCo, come west, and head up Apple Computer, help him through this troubled time. Well, as they sat up in Scully's penthouse office in Manhattan looking out over the skyline, Sculley was ready to turn down Jobs. And so he said, you know, if I were to come, you'd have to offer me, and he named an astronomical salary and benefit package. And Jobs at first was flabbergasted, but he gulped, and then he agreed to it if Sculley would move west. But Sculley didn't want to move. He didn't want to uproot his family. He liked it where he was, and so he said, no, I'll stay in New York. I'll be a consultant. You know, I can make trips there, but I want to operate out of New York. Well, it was getting nowhere. And then finally, Jobs confronted Sculley with this. He said, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want to change the world? And it took Sculley's breath away. He had never thought of that, that he had an opportunity through developing the products at Apple to have an impact on the world. And that's what persuaded him to head up Apple Computer. Well, you know, a lot of Christians don't commit themselves to the local church because they're busy selling sugared water. You know, they got a lower vision of it. They're just saying, oh, you know, let's make do, let's do this, let's do that. And they're down there thinking of themselves instead of saying, wait a minute, the local church is God's way to change this world. And I have a part in it. As I live under the lordship of Christ, and as my family lives under the lordship of Christ, and we display the image of God, not just to others here, but even to the angelic hosts, we are a part of God's eternal purpose in what he is doing through the church. And so we should respond by committing ourselves to the church, by praying for the church, and if need be, enduring hardship so that the church becomes all that God purposes it and guarantees that it will one day be. And that is to display his manifold wisdom to these heavenly beings. Well, we've kind of scraped the sky, but I hope the understanding of Paul's message has come through. Let's bow in prayer.